Good morning and welcome to the online edition of the preaching service of Harmony Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Stephen Baker. And today we're going to be continuing a study that we've been doing through Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And we're going to be talking about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is something that we've all probably heard preached against through the years, and we've heard different teachings on what exactly that means. And I'm going to talk about the three most popular teachings today. And we're going to look at what the Bible actually says about this in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. So by way of introduction, we'll look at the accusers. Now, Jesus had just been accused by his friends of being crazy. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus' friends said he's beside himself, and they tried to lay hands on him, the Bible says. They tried to stop him. So his friends thought he was crazy, and now his enemies come. He faces more accusers, his enemies, the scribes. And the Bible says in verse 22, "And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Now, the scribes were professional scholars of the law. They were greatly esteemed as the authorities on the Jewish law. And what they said held great importance. They accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. You know, the scribes would have been people, they would dress in these regal clothes, these very expensive clothes, these nice robes. And when they came around, if you had a question about the Old Testament, if you had a question about the law, you would have gone to the scribes. And their opinions, their thoughts on the law were highly respected. And so, when they came along and came down from Jerusalem, they accused Jesus of doing what he did in the power of Satan. Beelzebub, Thayer defines it as Lord of the house. Some people go back to the Old Testament and will say it means Lord of the flies. But there are others who say it's a New Testament meaning Lord of the house. At any rate, it's a name of Satan, Thayer says, the prince of evil spirits. And so those were Jesus' accusers. And now we see the answer. The answer. Mark 3:23, "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now, the word parables literally means placing beside for comparison. And in this case, these are not the long stories we're used to, but short sayings, more like proverbs. The parable was given to illustrate truth. And so he's going to illustrate some truth through this on this principle of how can Satan cast out Satan. And the first illustration he gives us is the kingdom illustration. Mark 3:24 says, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." You can't have a kingdom that's divided against itself, or it'll fall from within. Our country, the United States, is divided against itself right now. We have Democrats, Republicans, liberals, conservatives, and we've got to have some kind of unity. We've got to find some kind of national unity, or the country will crumble. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then we see that Jesus gave a household illustration. "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Now, we know this. If a family is fighting within, they're fighting against themselves, that family can't hold together. How many families have acted like they love one another, and then when somebody dies, they get mad over the will, and then they won't speak to each other for years after that? Well, Our house divided against itself cannot stand. Marriages can't stand if husband and wife are diametrically opposed to one another. Now, my wife and I fight most all the time. We argue. That's our means of communication. We enjoy it. We enjoy arguing. But if we're really living diametrically opposed to one another, then we can't stand as a married couple. And so our house divided against itself cannot stand. So we've seen the kingdom illustration, the household illustration, and now we see the Satan illustration. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And so the whole premise that the scribes were bringing, that Jesus was assaulting Satan's kingdom by casting out demons out of a demon-possessed person by the power of Satan, is just ridiculous. If Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And now we see the strong man illustration. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he'll spoil his house. So in this parable, Satan is the strong man. Only someone who's more powerful could bind the strong man and spoil, or Webster says that means to plunder, that is to take away the goods of an enemy by open force. So Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan, and therefore he was able to bind Satan and take away those who were demon-possessed. And so no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The devil is a defeated foe. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we often forget that. And that doesn't mean that we should be foolish about the way that we talk to the devil. I mean, Jesus, even in this parable, says he's a strong man. So you don't go, you know, the Bible says in the book of Jude, Michael the archangel did not bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." So it always concerns me when these preachers on television want to talk to, about the devil and talk about get away from me, Satan, you know, and taunt the devil and all those kind of things, challenge the devil to fights and whatnot. You know, Billy Sunday used to do that. He would act like he was boxing and challenge the devil to a boxing match. But the truth of the matter is that we should realize that the devil is a deceitful, potent, and very smart enemy. And so we need to be cautious. But we also need to realize that he's a defeated foe, and that the Holy Spirit of God who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so Jesus was able to bind the strong man and deliver those that he had taken captive, and that's what he was doing. Now, we've seen these illustrations, the kingdom illustration, the household illustration, and we've seen the Satan illustration and the strong man illustration. And now we're going to look at the sin that will not be forgiven. So Jesus has answered the scribes' criticism, and he has given them some illustrations of why he cannot be casting out devils by the power of the prince of devils. And now he gives the scribes a warning. He talks about the sin that will not be forgiven. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So, first of all, Jesus says all manner of sin can be forgiven, and blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme. Well, you know that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach, and all those got saved, he said, "You have crucified the Lord of glory." He pointed his finger at them and said, you did it. And they said, "Well, what can we do?" And he said, repent, get saved, then get baptized. You know, he's preaching to some of the very same people. Some of the very same people who had called for Jesus' crucifixion. Who had wanted Jesus to be crucified. Who had wanted Barabbas freed. And Jesus crucified in his place. And Peter's saying to these people, I mean, if you can think of anything that's an awful, blasphemous sin, that would be. And yet Peter is saying to these people, repent. And so all manner of evil and blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme shall be forgiven. But there's one sin Jesus says that won't be forgiven. And just going back to verse 29, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And that would lead us to our third point, what is the unpardonable sin? So let me begin by saying that the Bible is very clear that the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is a sin directly against the Spirit of God that involves some sort of irreverence towards Him. There's no doubt about what the unpardonable sin is. The question is, what specifically is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And we're going to look at that. And I'll give you several possibilities. There are basically three major and widely accepted theories as to what this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is. The first one is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Verily I say unto you, all sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So Jesus did his works, and in his own power, but also in the power of the Spirit of God. And as he did these works, they said, he's doing that in the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, I want to warn you guys, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. He's doing that in the power of Satan. So attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. That's one possibility. And people that believe that believe that this can still happen today. And one of the problems I have with that is that every time a preacher who's doing his work, who's preaching the gospel, is criticized and called a compromiser and said that he's doing the work, that the people being saved and all the things that are happening, that's not God's work, but that's just the work of the flesh and the work of man. As many preachers get together, smaller churches will criticize larger churches and say they're compromisers and all this kind of thing. And so whenever that happens, that's attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It's saying, hey, he's doing that. That's of the devil. I mean, I was talking to a young person the other day who had gotten saved. And I said, when did you decide to get saved? What made you decide to get saved? And she said, well, I'd heard it before. And I, you know, was in church when I was a kid, so I'd heard it before. But she said, I was listening to this song. To this song. And it's like God spoke to me and it all came together. And I got saved. Well, praise the Lord for that. But I know preachers, and I'm not going to name the song on here because some of you, it's a gospel song, but some of you would that are listening would think, oh, that's a wicked song. And that's what I'm talking about, is God obviously, now salvation's of the Lord. God is sovereign in that and the timing and everything. But God obviously used that song to make it click for her. And yet, preachers will stand behind the pulpits and say, that music, if it ain't our kind of music, it's of the devil! And what is that but attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan? Agree with me or not, but that's what it is. But that's one view of the unpardonable sin, that it's attributing the works of the Holy Ghost to Satan. Now, another view is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan during the time when Jesus Christ was on earth. This is a slight variation on the view that we just discussed. The unpardonable sin could not have happened, the unpardonable sin could have happened only while Jesus Christ was on earth, according to this view, because the scribes saw Jesus casting out demons. They attributed his ability to do this to the power of Satan. And this unique situation cannot take place today because Jesus Christ is not physically here casting out demons. And so, that would be the one that I would tend to like the most out of these three views. Because, yes, Jesus is here in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is not physically standing among us. And because of that, we can't duplicate this same situation where Jesus warned about this sin. And he was specifically warning the scribes in this specific situation because of what they said to him in this situation. And so, the unpardonable sin, this view could very well be correct, that this cannot be duplicated today because Jesus is not physically here doing his miracles, casting out demons. Now, the third and probably the most popular view about the unpardonable sin is that it means resisting the Holy Spirit until he stops convicting. Excuse me. My voice, this pollen that's in the air is really wreaking havoc with my vocal cords, but resisting the Holy Spirit until he stops convicting. This is an extremely popular view where I live, and probably in a lot of the southern United States, but I would say in a lot of places, this was, at least a long time ago, this was one of the most popular views. Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. For he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so this was God speaking before Noah's Ark was built. God was going to give man 120 years to repent while Noah built the Ark. Of course, when it was done, the only people who repented, or the only people who the Lord reached, were Noah and his family. Everybody else refused to repent, and they all perished. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm giving him a limited amount of time. And I have heard sermons on this. I heard one preacher, he was at a big camp meeting and he preached. And he gave an illustration. And I suspect that the illustration is not true. I suspect it was made up. But the illustration was about young man that the pastor had been trying to win to Christ. He'd been trying to witness to him. And the young man would just kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And finally, one day, the young man's driving his car and he gets in a car accident and he's burning up in flames in the car. The car's on fire. And the preacher just happens to be going down the road and sees him and stops and gets out of his car and yells at him into the flames, "Repent, please, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." And the young man looks at him with tears and says, "I can't. I can't." And then he dies. And that was given as an illustration in this very excellent, completely unscriptural sermon to tell people, you'd better get saved now before you send the day of grace away and God no longer convicts you. And that makes good preaching, but really poor exposition and doctrine, which means it's not good preaching either, in reality. But my spirit shall not always strive with man. And a lot of times they'll use these verses in Hebrews. For it is impossible for those, this is Hebrews 6, 4 and 5, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And now verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so they'll say, well, you can taste but not eat. You can hear the preaching of the word but not receive it. And you can reject it so many times that it's impossible for you to be renewed to a place of repentance, so you're doomed. You're on your way to hell, and you can't repent. You can't get out of it. And the problem I have with that view is that the entire book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew Christians, and they were being tempted to depart from the faith, to apostatize, to go back to Judaism. And they were under pressure to do that from family, friends, business associates, the government. And what happened was, the writer of Hebrews, perhaps the Apostle Paul, perhaps somebody else, but the writer of Hebrews was writing to them and exhorting them to not depart from the faith, but to hold fast to their profession. And so the whole book of Hebrews is made with a series of warnings and exhortations which help a believer to persevere in their faith in Christ. In fact, the very next verse of this, which we won't look at today, but it says, something to the effect of, we think better things of you. We know better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, it would be impossible, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. But then he says, but brethren, we know better about you. We see better things in you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So you have there a warning and then an exhortation. And that's the way it is throughout Hebrews. Even though we're saying these things could happen, they're not going to happen with you because you guys are believers and we know that you're saved. And so it's warnings and exhortations. It's written as if it really could happen. It's a real possibility the way it's written. But it's kind of like saying, he that gets on an airplane, if you get on an airplane and you jump out of the plane without a parachute, you'll die. Well, Well, everybody knows that. And the fact that you will die if you jump out of the plane without a parachute is a good reason why nobody gets on a plane and jumps out without a parachute. I'm not going to jump out of a plane with a parachute, but I'm saying, you know, it's a warning that we know we're going to die if we do it, so we're not going to do it. And that's what, you know, Hebrews is saying, look, the kind of repentance you got is a repentance that saved you. And it's not going to let you apostatize. It's not going to let you depart from the faith. So, if you did depart from the faith, you'd have to find some different kind of repentance because you can't be renewed to the kind of repentance you had, because the repentance you got is a gift of God. In other words, you're saved, and the warning that he's giving us about what would happen if we were to do this, even though we're not going to do it, it's a warning. It's an exhortation. It's helping us to keep believing and not to depart from the faith. And there is no repentance beyond the repentance that we were given when we got saved as a gift of God. And that repentance continues throughout the Christian life. You know, the whole Christian life is a call to repentance. But that repentance, there's no repentance beyond that. There's no other kind of repentance. It's just we got it, and it keeps going, and we're saved. And, you know, if a person did this, if you jumped out of the plane without a parachute, you'd die. But we think better things of you. We think you'll wear a parachute. We think you're not going to jump out of the plane. And so that's what he's saying. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. That's what would happen. But it's not going to happen. No believer is going to depart from the faith. Jesus is not going to go back to the cross and be crucified again. There's not going to be a new kind of repentance. It's just, you've got what you've got. What you've got is perfect. It's good. It's going to keep you saved. And these exhortations and warnings in the book of Hebrews help us to persevere in our belief in Jesus Christ. And so, I've given you the three views that are commonly seen in books on theology and in Bible commentaries on the unpardonable sin. It's attributing works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. It's attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan during the time when Jesus was on earth. Or it's resisting the Holy Ghost until he stops convicting. I certainly don't believe that that's the case. I remember my pastor and I, many, many years ago, visited a man in the hospital, and the man just would have nothing to do with us. He had never gotten saved. He was an old man. We went in and talked. He wouldn't even allow us to pray for him. He was just, I don't want to see people from the church. And as we walked out, my pastor said, you know, he may have sinned the day of grace away. He may have committed the unpardonable sin. But then we heard several days later that another Christian had gone to see him and that the man trusted Christ as his Savior. He repented. So you see, a lot of times when we think, oh, that person's committed the unpardonable sin, a friend of mine told me about a lady that had been in a church where they told her she could not be saved, that she had committed the unpardonable sin and she could not be saved, and it just tormented her to death, and she came to their church, and my friend tried to help her, and his wife, they tried to help her, and it took her about a year before she got saved, before she realized she could be saved, because they brainwashed her into this idea that she could not be saved. That leads us to the fourth question. Have you committed the unpardonable sin? Have you committed it? Well, number one, the Bible never teaches that God will refuse to forgive anyone who wants forgiveness. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So, in this verse, salvation is compared to water. Water's free. Take it if you will. There's no teaching that if somebody comes and says, "I need the water of life, I need the water of life," that God will say, "Nope, not going to turn on the spigot today. You're not getting any. You've rejected it too many times. I'm not going to give you any even though you want it." No, the Bible says, "Whosoever will, come and take it." It's free. Some use these verses from Hebrews to prove that God will refuse to save a sinner who desires to repent. Hebrews 12:15-17, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So, here's the verse that people use to prove that a person can beg and cry and plead with God for salvation and he'll refuse to save them because they can no longer find a place of repentance. The problem with using this story to prove that God might refuse to allow a sinner to repent is that this has nothing to do with salvation. Esau was Jacob's brother. Jacob persuaded Esau to sell his birthright, a special privilege of the firstborn son. And he persuaded him to sell it to him for a bowl of soup. Later, Esau wanted his father to give him the blessing that the firstborn son should have received, and Jacob tricked his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. Esau had lost his birthright and blessing. He cried and begged for it, but he could not have it. He couldn't find a place of repentance. That is, neither he nor his father could go back and undo what had been done. This has nothing to do with Esau's salvation. It has to do with a birthright and a blessing. And that's why it's always best to take the Bible in context. Don't ever take a verse out of context. Remember, a verse taken out of context is a pretext. Just preach the Bible with its original context and meaning. So, not talking about salvation. The second thing is, why would God give you a desire to be forgiven if he didn't want to forgive you? Doesn't make sense, does it? Matthew Henry wrote, "But humble and conscientious believers at times are tempted to think that they've committed the unpardonable sin, while those who have come the nearest to it seldom have any fear about it. We may be sure that those who indeed repent and believe the gospel have not committed this sin or any other of the same kind. For repentance and faith are the special gifts of God, which he would not bestow on any man if he were determined never to pardon him. And those who fear that they've committed this sin have a good sign that they have not. The trembling, contrite sinner has the witness in himself that this is not the case." So, why would God give you a desire to repent and then not allow you to repent? It doesn't make sense. And so, we're talking about saving repentance, saving faith. Why would God give you that and then not let you believe in Christ, not let you repent? So, makes no sense. The third thing, if you are saved, then you cannot commit the unpardonable sin because all of your sins are already pardoned. Acts 10:43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." All our sins are remitted, they're pardoned, they're forgiven, the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, There are no sins. You know, God has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. There are no sins that a believer has that are not pardoned. Therefore, we can't commit the unpardonable sin. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified means to be declared righteous, to be pronounced and treated as righteous. And so when we're justified, it's just as if we'd always had the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as if we'd never been a sinner. And because we're justified by faith, we cannot have sin laid to our account, laid to our charge. The Bible says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so we are saved. We're chosen. We're justified. We cannot have sin put on our account. And praise God for that. Now, that brings up the question, can my sins be forgiven? Can my sin be forgiven? No sin can be pardoned until the sinner wants forgiveness. Dr. John R. Reich wrote, note these truths about the unpardonable sin. Number one, it's always committed only by an unsaved person and always concerns accepting or rejecting Christ. Number two, no Christian can commit it. Number three, this sin does not change Christ and His offer of mercy. It changes the sinner. One who wants to be saved has not committed this sin. He can be saved. So in conclusion, the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There are different opinions as to what exactly this blasphemy is. But no matter what you believe the Bible teaches about the unpardonable sin, one thing is clear. If a person wants to be saved, God will save him or her. No matter what sins you've committed or how far you've gone, there's hope for you if you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope if you're not saved, that today will be the day that you'll ask the Lord to come in your life and save you, that you'll believe on Jesus Christ as your crucified, buried, and risen Savior and be justified in the sight of God by faith, just as if you'd never even been a sinner. The righteousness of Jesus Christ put on your account, all your sins taken away, and that simply by your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people. I thank you for those listening to this today. I pray if anyone's not saved or anyone's fearful about having committed the unpardonable sin, that today will be the day that they would turn to you, Lord Jesus, and trust you as their personal Savior and have the assurance that their sins are forgiven. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to understand your word. Amen.